Please open your Bibles to the passage that will set the stage for our study of God's Word this morning, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This morning, I would like for all of us to make a deliberate effort to do something. You may want to pray and ask God to help you to do this. I would like for us to make a deliberate effort to clear our minds of the events that are taking place in our nation and in our world. I would like us to make an effort to deliberately clear our minds of situations we face in our families, our spouse, our children, situations that we face in our jobs, our work situation. Clear our minds of all those things. Try to clear our minds of all of our troubles, all of our problems, all of our struggles, and whatever else there may be that would tend to intrude itself upon our thoughts this morning. Whatever it might be that would tend to preoccupy us and distract us from the Word of God. And I would like for us to make an extra special effort to think about the future. We're so acclimated to the present. We think so much about the present. I would like us to think about the future. The future of this world and the future of Christians. I'd like us to think about our future, and to think about what God has in store for His people, what God has prepared for those who love Him. As the Bible says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, but which have now been revealed in part by the Spirit in the writings of the apostles. So we can't know these things exhaustively, but we can know these things to some extent. As we attempt to look at these things that the Bible speaks about, we see them but darkly through a glass. But still we see them. We see something. And what we see is astonishing. Now, Romans 8 as a whole is a unique chapter in the Bible. One writer says that if the Bible was a ring and the letter to the Romans was its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Romans 8 is a unique chapter. It's an amazing chapter. And the truths that we find written here by the inspired apostle are nothing short of staggering. We read them over. We read these verses so quickly, and we don't pause to really let these things sink in. The things we read here are jaw-dropping, mind-blowing, utterly astonishing, whatever other adjectives or words you want to use to describe it. And of course, that can be said about the whole Bible. The whole Word of God is utterly astonishing. But this chapter in particular, Romans 8, is unique. It contains some of the most profound and encouraging truths to be found in all of the Bible. And in the verses that we've just read, there are many things that deserve our attention. This morning, I would like for us to focus just upon two of those things. The first thing we learn from these verses that we just read, that the present creation is destined to share in the coming glory of God. This present world is destined to share in the coming glory of God. Verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now God in His wisdom made all things. He created the heavens and the earth. And God in His wisdom placed what He created under human dominion. He gave to our first parents and to our race the dominion mandate, the creation mandate, to rule and exercise dominion over the works of God's hands. And God in His wisdom also subjected this creation to the consequences of human sin. And that's why this present world is subject to the principle of decay and death. It's because it is also subject by the will of God to the consequences of human sin. That's the present state of things. But in the future, this present world is going to be set free from corruption. And you'll notice here in verse 21 that Paul writes that the creation isn't destined for annihilation. He doesn't say that this creation is going to be blown up or obliterated or done away with. The present creation is destined for liberation. It's going to be set free from corruption. It's going to undergo a change. And the change that this world is going to undergo corresponds to a change that all believers will experience. Like believers, this world is going to be transformed. It's going to be liberated from corruption, liberated from the effects of sin, and is going to be transformed. And just like the people of God, it's going to share in the glory of God. It's going to share in the glory that God will endow upon His own beloved children. So this is the first thing. The present creation is destined to share in the coming glory of God. And Paul tells us here that this creation groans right now. It longs for this change. And he tells us that we should groan as well as those who possess the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's a second truth that stands out in this passage, and that is that believers in Christ are destined to share in the full inheritance of God's children. God has an inheritance for us, His beloved children, and we are destined to share in that inheritance. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Not waiting casually, but waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Believers in Christ right now, Paul says, are waiting eagerly for their adoption as sons. They don't think about this once in a while. They think about it a lot. They think about it all the time. They wait eagerly for their adoption as sons, the leading feature of which is the redemption of their bodies. Now, what's that? How are our bodies redeemed? Well, the redemption of our bodies is a reference to the resurrection of our bodies. Resurrection from the dead. The full, final deliverance of our bodies from decay and death. So you see here in Romans chapter 8, Paul connects together the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of creation. He links them together. Our physical bodies are a part of the physical creation. So that what happens to our bodies happens to creation. These two things go together. Our bodies aren't annihilated. They're redeemed. They're restored. They're made new. They're not thrown away. And so it is with the new heavens and the new earth. Both the present creation and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are destined to be delivered from the present consequences of sin. No longer will they experience decay and death. And they will be confirmed. Believers and the whole creation will be confirmed together in a condition of purity and perfection and glory. What the Bible calls eternal life. That's life indeed. Life isn't what we see in this world, but life is eternal life in glory. That's what the Bible calls eternal life. There's a new world coming. This is part of the message of the Bible. There's a new world that's coming. The present world order isn't permanent. It seems to be fixed. It seems to be rigid. It seems to be entrenched. It seems to be so permanent, but it's not. The form of this world is passing away. The world and its lusts are passing away, but the Scripture says the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so this means that believers mustn't set their hearts upon this present world, this present evil age, but instead we ought to live in the light of the world that's coming, the new world. We ought to live in the light of the transformation that this present world is going to undergo. So these are two truths that we see here in Romans 8, and we're going to park on these two things and look at them in a little bit more detail this morning. For our purposes, I'm going to reverse the order and change the wording of these two truths just a little bit. First thing we're going to look at in a little more detail, believers are going to be raised from the dead. Believers will be raised from the dead. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul describes our bodies here on earth, these present bodies, as bodies of our humble state. They are bodies which are subject to the effects of sin. They're fragile. They're disease prone. They're weak. They're declining. They're mortal. They're destined to die. And yet, in spite of all their liabilities, we love these bodies, don't we? We love our bodies. Paul says in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. We love these bodies. We pamper these bodies. And it's not wrong for us to value our bodies. It's not wrong for us to treasure these physical bodies, even though they're perishing. Even though they have all this weakness and liability, it's not wrong for us to cherish them. After all, they've been created by God. And they're going to be redeemed by Christ. In the last day, God is going to raise them up. These bodies are created by God for His glory. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God, not in your heart, but in your body. And these bodies are also temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? These bodies. The Holy Spirit dwells in these bodies if we are believers. And then these bodies are also living sacrifices to be offered to God in His service. Romans 12 and verse 1. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And when at last these bodies finally succumb to the fatal effects of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and in power, He's going to raise them from the dead. He's able to do this. He's able to take dead bodies and raise them up because He has almighty power. He has the power of life just in His thoughts, just in His spoken word. He has almighty power. And He doesn't have just power to only raise us from the dead, but He also has power to subject everything to Himself. That's how much power that our Lord Jesus has. If you are a believer in Christ, one day you will be raised from the dead. They can lay your body in the ground, but you will be raised. Your body will come forth from the grave. Jesus says He's going to speak. All who are in the tombs are going to hear His voice. You know, when you die, you don't just go to sleep and zip out of existence, zip out of consciousness. No, you're going to be in the ground. The Bible calls it sleeping in the ground. But you're going to hear a voice. You're going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And your body will come forth from the grave. Those who are believers in Christ will come forth to life. It's a resurrection of life. Those who aren't in Christ when they die, those who are still in their sins when they die, won't come forth to life. They will come forth to a resurrection of judgment. But you will be raised. If you are a believer, you will be raised. You must be raised if you're a Christian. Because God is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. And that means that God is always going to be your God. He's the God of the living. He's going to raise you from the dead, and forever and ever, He'll be your God. Think about this. That the love that He has for you and the relationship that you have with Him is going to continue on forever and ever, but it's not going to stay the same. It's going to get better and better. The love that He has for you is going to increase. Your life with Him will be a growing, increasing, flourishing thing forever and ever. And God is going to need all eternity to make known to you the riches of the glory of His grace in kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. It's going to take a whole eternity. Eternity is not sufficient for the recounting, for God to recount the riches of His grace in kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. But God is going to raise you from the dead. You're going to live with Him forever. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. We have Paul's words in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now is Paul denying the resurrection here? When he says flesh and blood are not able to inherit the kingdom of God, is that a denial of the resurrection? Of course not. In fact, if you are familiar with this chapter, you know the whole chapter is dealing with the subject of the resurrection of the body. When Paul says here, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he simply is saying that human nature as we know it cannot inherit God's kingdom. It isn't fit for the kingdom of God. What is it about human nature that makes it ill-fit or unfit for the kingdom of God? Well, it's mortal. It's corruptible. It's perishing. And this body, this flesh, this human nature isn't fit for the kingdom of God. Something so fragile and so temporary isn't suited for an eternal, durable, unshakable, indestructible kingdom. There will be bodies in the kingdom of God. We're not just going to float around wispy vapors or clouds or some ethereal, non-physical, non-material kind of being. There will be bodies in the kingdom of God. But the bodies we have in the kingdom of God are going to be transformed bodies. They're going to be different. They will be our bodies, but they will be different. Look at verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Two simple things from these verses. The dead will be raised. Who's going to be raised? The dead. Those people, those dead bodies, they're going to be raised. Not entirely different bodies are going to be raised. Those dead bodies are going to be raised. Those self-same bodies. If it were entirely different bodies that were raised, then it couldn't be said that the dead will be raised. No, those bodies will be raised. Not entirely new bodies, but these bodies. And God is going to raise them up. If it wasn't these bodies, then God would be starting all over again with an entirely different body. But He's going to raise up these bodies. Somebody says, well, what about the process of decay? What if somebody dies at sea and your molecules of your body are spread throughout the ocean? What if an animal eats a body and then what about, I can't explain it, but God is going to take all those molecules. He's going to gather it all up. He doesn't throw matter away. He doesn't waste things. He's going to gather it all up and He's going to change us. He's going to raise those bodies. And this is the second thing. The dead will be changed. The dead will be raised. And then the dead will be changed. They will be made new and imperishable and immortal. The old body will become a new body. It'll be the same body, not a different body. There's going to be continuity. There's going to be a connection between them. But it's going to be a different body. It's going to be a transformed body. Different in some way. Same body, but different in some way. It's going to be transformed. It's not going to be a totally new creation. God doesn't say, well, this body, I'm going to get rid of that and start from scratch and create something entirely new. It's this body, but it's a changed body, a transformed body. This is the very thing that we find taught in our confession of faith. Chapter 31, paragraph 2. At the last day, all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other. How clear could the confession be about this? Although it says with different qualities. Same body, different qualities. The perishable must be changed. It must be transformed in order to inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood, Paul says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be fitted for another world. We need to be fitted and suited and equipped for another environment. Just like a deep sea diver, it isn't really like it, it's such a crude picture, but a deep sea diver, he's got to be fitted to go into a deep sea environment. Or an astronaut has to be fitted and equipped to go into a space environment. In the same way, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to be fitted for it. And that's just what God is going to do. He's going to fit us through the resurrection from the dead. He's going to take what is old and make it new. Let's look back at verses 37 and 38. Verse 37. Paul uses an analogy of planting. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. Paul is comparing the resurrection here to the planting of a seed. What's planted in the ground. The body is put in the ground. It's like planting a seed in the ground. And one of the points he makes here is that there's a connection, there's continuity between what you put in the ground and what comes up later. If you plant wheat, you get wheat. You don't get corn or something else. You get wheat. And yet what you get after you plant the grain of wheat isn't the same as what you put in the ground. It's something better. It's something far more glorious. You get a full-grown plant. You started with a seed, you got a full-grown plant. And so in the same way, Paul applies this analogy to the resurrection. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This body is sown, this body is raised. It's changed. Now, perhaps someone objects to the idea of a physical body in the new heaven and the new earth. That just doesn't seem right to you. A physical body in heaven? We aren't going to need a physical body in heaven. The kingdom of God consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why would we need a body in heaven? Why would we need arms and hands and legs and feet and fingers? Why would we need a body? That seems so carnal. It seems so earthly. Doesn't seem like heaven to me. Well, a lot could be said about this, but I'm going to bring up Randy Alcorn to stand next to me and let him answer this. There's a lot could be said. Just listen to what he says. Why are we so resistant to the idea that heaven could be physical? The answer is centered in an unbiblical belief that the spirit realm is good and the material world is bad. A view I am calling Christoplatonism. Now that's a word that he made up. And it's really good. It's a good word. And then he goes on in his book on heaven to describe Christoplatonism as a Christian form of Platonism. Well, what's Platonism? Plato? Plato was a Greek philosopher. And he viewed the physical body as little more than a shell. You know, he started with this idea. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. Whatever is invisible and you can't see is of the essence of what's virtuous and good. But things that you can see, matter, is essentially evil and inferior. And so he looked at the world, he looked at the cosmos in this way. And he saw the body as little more than a shell that we're going to cast off at death. A worthless shell that, according to his view, was actually a hindrance to our souls. A hindrance to the spirit, something opposed to the spirit, something worthless. You know, salvation, as this idea began to creep into the early church through Philo and Clement and Origen in the first, second, and third centuries, some people conceived of salvation as release from the body. This is what true liberation, this is what freedom is. It's release from the body. You know that movie Matrix? Some of those ideas came out, especially in the first installment of the Matrix. You've got to be free from the Matrix. You've got to be free from the body. And that this is the essence of bliss. This is the most glorious existence, to be free from these bodies which just hinder us now. We need to get rid of them, cast them aside at death. Christoplatonism. And so heaven is thought of as being a disembodied state. Spirit is good, matter is evil. But you see, this is to completely misunderstand the biblical doctrine of resurrection. According to the Bible, believers are going to be raised from the dead. And it will be with this body that they are raised. This body will be raised incorruptible and imperishable. So that's the first truth that we're looking at this morning. Believers are going to be raised from the dead. Here's a second one coming from Romans 8. The present creation is going to be transformed into a new creation. This present creation is going to be transformed into a new creation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And let's look at the first five verses of the chapter. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, among other things, what we learn from this, many other passages in Scripture, is that creation is not evil. Creation is not inferior. Creation is good. Creation is not unimportant. God saw creation as important enough to spend the time making it. He made the heavens and the earth. And he made the heavens and the earth for the display of his own glory, for the manifestation of his glory. He didn't make the heavens and the earth to create some glory that wasn't there. Now, he created the heavens and the earth and made them for the display of the glory that he already had, for the better display. Think of a creation as like a showcase that highlights and displays the glory of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. How many times our breath is just taken away? We see something in creation. We marvel at it. It speaks to us. Whoever made this is powerful. Whoever made this is wise. The whole creation speaks to us of the glory of God. And when God made all things, he had a plan. He had a purpose in creation. Not to create glory for himself, but his plan and his purpose was to manifest, to exhibit, to put on display the glory that he already had. He wanted to externalize his glory. He wanted to placard his glory before all rational beings in the universe. And he intended that Adam and Eve and their posterity would fill the earth with his glory. They were made in God's image. They were to procreate. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers just like themselves. That was the plan. They were to go out and rule over the works of God's hands. They were to subdue all things for the glory of God. Well, what happened? Something happened. And it wasn't good. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God had gave them a command. There's one tree. You can eat of all these trees. All this fruit you can eat, but not from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here's God. He created these glorious beings to rule over the works of his hands and to spread the glory of God to the very ends of the earth. And what did they do? They sinned. They disobeyed God. Adam didn't follow through with the command of God. He didn't obey God's commandments. He failed. He disobeyed. And because of his failure, he brought the curse of sin and death upon himself and all his descendants and the whole creation. All under a curse. So what did God do? That's what Adam did. What did God do? He sent his son. He sent his son. He gave his son to suffer the penalty that Adam deserved, to overturn the ruin that Adam brought into the creation. He sent his son to suffer and die so that God's purpose for the material universe would be fulfilled. God didn't say, "Oh, these creatures, they disobeyed. I'm going to have to scrap the whole thing and just start all over again." No, he sent his son so that his original purpose for the material creation, for the display of his own glory, would be fulfilled. And fulfilled even in a better way. God sent his son so that he would have a people. A people who would be newly created. Who would exist and live in newly created bodies. Renewed bodies. People who would use those bodies to glorify him forever and ever in a newly created world. That's what God did. He sent his son to suffer and die under the penalty of death, the penalty of Adam's disobedience, to bring about this great, glorious purpose. And God is going to honor the work of His Son. He's going to honor the work of His Son by raising us from the dead, and He's going to honor the work of His Son by making all things new. He's already honored the work of His Son by raising Him from the dead, and He's going to raise us from the dead. Now again, an objection. Some of you might be thinking, what about 2 Peter chapter 3? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. What about 2 Peter 3, verse 10? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Some of your Bibles don't say burned up. They say something else. Depends on the translation. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Somebody says, what about this? The Bible seems pretty clear. It says that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. They're going to be melted. They're going to be done away with. Does that mean that God is going to completely destroy this present creation and He's going to start from scratch and make a new creation? I mean, Revelation 21, it says the first heaven and the first earth pass away. Doesn't that mean that God is going to start from scratch with something entirely new? I want to say three things about this. First of all, the expressions that we find here in 2 Peter 3, pass away and destroy, don't necessarily mean to cease to exist. Doesn't necessarily mean that. We hear about forest fires. We had a lot of forest fires in the country this year. Thousands and thousands of acres of forest were destroyed. But was the forest destroyed? Was it completely destroyed? We can say that a flood destroys a region. We can say that a fire may destroy a forest, but it doesn't go completely out of existence. What happens the year following? The year following, there's a lot of green that's popped up. A few years later, there's an incredible amount of growth in a burned forest. You hardly see any signs of fire. And eventually, over time, there's no signs of fire at all. If that happens in a sin-cursed world, couldn't that happen in a world newly created by God? So when we read about the heavens and the earth passing away or being destroyed, it doesn't mean necessarily that they cease to exist. It's interesting, there's a variant reading right at the end of verse 10. The earth and its works, the New American Standard says, will be burned up. The English Standard says they'll be exposed, says they'll be laid bare. And some of the older Greek manuscripts have a word that means to be found or discovered. So whatever this might seem to mean at first glance doesn't necessarily mean that everything ceases to exist. Second thing I want to say that is in the context, a parallel is drawn between the destruction of the earth by water in the time of Noah and the destruction of the earth by fire in the future. We see that back in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, certainly the flood was cataclysmic. It was devastating. No question. But the flood didn't obliterate the world. It didn't cause the world to cease to exist. Noah and his family and the animals, they were delivered from God's judgment in order to re-inhabit a new world that had been cleansed, prepared for them by God's cleansing judgment. And so it is in the last day. So it will be in the future. The cleansing fire is going to be more thorough than the waters of the flood were. All sin is going to be burned away. All that's temporary and not lasting, all that's impermanent and temporary is going to be burned away, and that includes all sin. And yet God's new people, they're going to re-inhabit a new world prepared for them by God's cleansing judgment. So there's a parallel between the two. And then a third thing. Remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. And if we're going to look at 2 Peter 3 here and say, well, the present world is going to be completely annihilated and an entirely new world is going to be created by God from scratch, that runs counter to many, many other passages of Scripture. What we should do, rather, is understand this passage and the change described here in a way that allows for continuity between the present world and the future state of creation. Now, we've already seen continuity is involved in the resurrection. This body is going to be raised. God isn't going to raise up an entirely new, different body. That's true in resurrection. It's also true for the creation. How do I know that? Jesus, in Matthew 19 and verse 28, do you remember what he called the renewal of the universe? He called it the regeneration. Matthew 19, 28, in the regeneration. And he's talking there about the renewal of the whole universe. What is regeneration? Something dead becomes alive. Something dead is made alive. And only God can bring the dead to life. If you think of it, regeneration is resurrection. That's what it is. It's a taking of something dead and making it alive. And so this present creation, as we saw in Romans 8, the present creation isn't destined to be obliterated. It isn't destined to be annihilated. It's destined to be liberated. It's going to be set free from corruption, not destroyed, not put out of existence. And then God starts over from scratch with an entirely new creation. We could argue this way as well. Revelation 21, verse 5. He who sits on the throne says he is making all things new. Now, what does that mean, new? What does it mean if you experience the new birth? What does it mean if you are a new creature in Christ? Does that mean that the old you is completely destroyed and done away with and ceases to exist, and now there's a new you that didn't exist before, entirely new? Of course not. There's a parallel between what happens in our hearts, what happens in the new birth, and what happens in the new heavens and the new earth. God is making all things new. One day God will make all things new, just like He's made many of us in this place new. He's made us to be new creatures in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're completely different people from before. Now, He took us. And He raised us from the spiritual death that we were in. And He made us new. He made us alive together with Christ. And now we are new creatures in Christ. And in the same way, God restores and renews the first creation. First creation that was ruined by sin. Not by annihilating it, but by resurrecting it. Listen to John Piper. This is how he puts it. God created the universe and all that is in it as a manifestation of His glory. We have no reason to think that God has ever changed His mind in this regard. There is no reason to think that God would now prefer that there be no created universe. Christianity is not a platonic religion that regards material things as mere shadows of reality, which will be cast off as soon as possible. Not the mere immortality of the soul, but rather the resurrection of the body and the renewal of all creation is the hope of the Christian faith. Just as our bodies will be raised imperishable for the glory of God, so the earth itself will be made new and fit for the habitation of glorified persons. Isn't that glorious? These are wonderful things to think about. These are encouraging things to think about. Not only are believers going to be raised from the dead, but the whole creation is going to be made new. Everything made new. The old is being done away with. There's a new world coming. A new creation. A new world coming. The old things are going to pass away and new things are going to come in. Let me summarize what we've seen this morning. God's purpose for humans in the world is all about new creation. You can sum up God's work. We can sum it up redemption, restoration, renewal. There's a lot of words. New creation. This is the work that God is doing, new creation. It's all about the rebirth of creation, a creation spoiled by sin. Humans are made new. The world is made new. And that world that's made new becomes our eternal home. This work of new creation begins with resurrection. Humans are raised and our environment is raised. Think about this. Humans are raised in two stages. First, we're raised in our hearts, in our souls, in this life. We call that being born again. And then at the end of the age, when Christ returns, we're going to be raised from the dead. It happens with us in two stages. The creation is resurrected only in one stage. Why do you think that would be? Why does it occur in two phases with us and only one with the creation? Earth doesn't have a soul. That's one reason. As I thought about this, why would it occur with the earth in two phases? The earth doesn't have a soul. It's purely material. So humans are made new. The world is made new. And this is what God is doing. This is the work of new creation. He's taken the first creation that was spoiled by sin, ruined by Adam's rebellion, and now through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, He is making all things new. It's all because of the work of Christ. He's the one who brings it all about. He is right at the very center of God's purposes, the Lord Jesus. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that this work has already begun in our hearts. Think about this. We don't have to wait for the future. It isn't all future. This work that God is doing, this work of restoration and redemption and renewal and making all things new, it's already started in our hearts. We already have a taste of it. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He's called the first fruits. What's that? The first fruits is the first part of the crops that are brought in that are a guarantee that there's more to come. More to come. And we have the gift of the Spirit. He's called the down payment. What's a down payment? It means this is the first installment. There's more to come. There's more payment to come. If we have the first fruits of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit, we've already tasted the powers of the age to come. Right now we have it in our hearts. It's a reality for us right now. And so we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, along with the creation, we groan, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's a new world coming. This present order that right now seems so permanent, it seems to be here, like it's going to be here forever and just continue forever. This present order is going to pass away and there's a new world coming. It doesn't look to us like God is in the world. It doesn't look to us like God is present and active in the world. God sometimes seems very far away. Where was God on September 11th? People say these kinds of things. Where is God in this? Where is God in that? God seems so far away. He's not far away. He's right here. And He's active. He's working in the world right now. The old things are passing away and there's a new world coming. I want to ask you, which one of those worlds are you a part of? Which one of those worlds are you acclimated to? Which one of those worlds do you align yourself with? Which one of those worlds are you oriented to? Which one do you love and serve and long for? Is it this present world that's passing away, or is it the world to come? What world are you living for? Two times today, Greg said in the scripture reading, and another time, he said something about all creation. People worship things in creation, and yet here all creation is called to worship God. What is idolatry? It's when we take the good things that God has created and we make little gods out of them and we serve them like they're our gods. That's the essence of idolatry. That sin is the root of every other sin you can think of. It all starts there. When you start worshiping the things that God has made, the things that God has created, and you value those things more than you value God. So I ask you, what world are you living for? What world are you serving? This world is perishing. This world is passing away. And so will those who love this world and serve this world. They will pass away as well. This world is not where the action is. This is not what God is doing. This is not the most important thing. There's another world coming. That's what God is doing. The question you need to ask is, how can I be a part of this new creation? How can I become a citizen of heaven? How can I get my foot in the door, as it were, and be a part of this kingdom and a part of this new world? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God is now calling all men everywhere to repent. He's calling everyone to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. You say, how do I know God's going to judge the world? Look at the empty tomb. How do I know Jesus is going to be my judge? How do I know that I'm going to have to appear before his throne and give him an account for my whole life? How do I know that? The empty tomb. And God now calls all men everywhere to repent. Everything you know to be sin, everything you know to be displeasing to God, everything you know to be against the will of God and against the commandments of God, turn away from it. Cast it away. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Him to be your Savior. Believe upon Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him and to Him alone. And then for those who are true Christians, our time is almost gone. I wanted to say three things. As we think about the fact that there is a new world coming, there's at least three things that should produce in us. Should produce hope, holiness, and love. Those three things. Hope. You know, Romans 8, in that context, Romans 8:19, do you remember what Paul says in verse 18? He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And then he goes from that statement, that astounding statement, into this explanation of what's going to happen about this creation is going to be set free from corruption. Paul had such a view of the world to come that the sufferings of this world weren't even worthy to be compared to it. Now, the sufferings of this world, we shouldn't pretend like they're nothing. The sufferings of this world are painful. So we're not people who go around saying, just smile, happy, happy all the time, and pretend like the sufferings of this world are easy things. They're not. They're difficult. But here's the point. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory, the great glory that's to be revealed to us. And our problem is we have such shriveled up, pitiful little views of the glory to come that all we can see is our trials, our sufferings. That's all we see at the present time. We need hope. We need perseverance. We need to have such views of the coming hope that it will produce hope in our hearts and that it will make a difference in our thoughts and our feelings and our actions. We should beg God that He'll give us such views of the coming glory that we'll be able to say with Paul, at least to some extent, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. Now, senior citizens, what will give you hope and encouragement as you have a declining body, every day is a struggle, just to do the simplest tasks. Things that used to be easy, wouldn't require any effort. Now these things seem like huge mountains to be moved. Every movement is attended with pain and difficulty. What will give you hope and encouragement as the eye sockets grow dim, those who peer out the windows don't see so well anymore, and the grinders are few, and you feel weak and tired, and your body's declining? What will give you hope and encouragement in the face of all these discouraging realities, the painful struggle just to live from day to day? Here it is, right here. Jesus is going to conform you to Himself. He's going to conform your body and make it like His glorious body. That's your hope. You're going to be raised from the dead. That's your hope. It's not going to continue on like this forever. What's in store for you in the future isn't my body's going to get weaker and weaker, and eventually I'm going to die, and then that's it. There's nothing more after that. God is going to raise you from the dead. And that's your hope. This humble, weak body He's going to make new, like His own glorious body. Hope, and then there's holiness. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought we to be in light of these things? We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't you wish you loved righteousness more than you do as a Christian? There's still remaining sin in our hearts. There's still evil in our hearts that still clings to us. Oh, but to be so holy, to desire to be in a place where righteousness dwells. There's no more sin, no more injustice, no more hatred and murder, and all the stuff that marks this world. And to have a heart that wants to be holy and cleansed and pure and free from those things. These things ought to make us a holy people. So that we want to serve others through love. That's what we want to do. Imagine a world in which people just served others, served one another through love. We can't even imagine what that's like. And then a third thing that God's purpose of new creation calls us to is love for Christ. Love for Him who came from heaven to earth. Why would He do that? Why would He leave heaven to come to this evil realm? This realm of rebels. He came from heaven to earth to deliver us from this present evil age. That's His purpose. That's His passion, to deliver us from this stuff. And so He must be our treasure. He must be the one who truly satisfies us. He must be the one whom we love. He must be the one that we delight in. And satisfied with Him and all that He promises to be to us in the ages to come. We're not even able to conceive of this. What does Christ pledge Himself to be to us in the ages to come? We're not even able to comprehend it. He must be the one that we love. He must be our portion, not only in this life, but He's going to be our portion forever and ever. We start enjoying Him now. We start loving Him now. Are you satisfied in Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are all the wellsprings of your joy in Him? Or are they elsewhere? My friends, there's a new world coming. A completely different world order. May God help us to have thoughts and affections and actions that are so aligned to that new world that's coming, that we'll live better than we do in this present world right now. God have mercy on us. We look forward to a world where we will experience and know joy inexpressible and full of glory, because Christ is there. Let us pray. Father, indeed, this present world and the works of your hands speak of your glory and your praise. The heavens do tell of your glory. And yet, Father, this present world has been marked and marred by sin and rebellion. The world we live in is an ugly place. Father, we see and hear of evil things that people say and do. At times it astounds us, the things that we see and hear of. We are deeply concerned. Father, we're grieved as we look around and we see the various expressions of human sin and human depravity. And Father, how we thank you that there is a new world coming, that one day you will stand up as the judge of the universe, and you will speak, and you will pronounce judgment, and you will do away with every evil thing. Father, we thank you that a time is coming when there will be no more sorrow, no more sighs, no more crying, no more tears or death, that these former things will pass away. And how we thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one upon whom you have bestowed a name that is above every other name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, help us now to bow before this exalted one. Help us now to see his glory. Father, we pray that you'll alarm us to the degree that our hearts love this present evil age, to this degree that we are living for this present world. May you alarm our hearts, disturb us, cause us to be distressed, that we might see that there's a new world coming, and that it might be our passion and our desire to live for that world and to live for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and our Savior. Father, you alone can do this work in our hearts. Father, we can't do it by trying our best. We need your grace. May your grace be abundant toward us as we live in light of this new world that is coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.